right. Good morning, brothers and sisters. All right. Like I said, not very high tech. So it's a wonderful joy to be a part of this academy. And I just have to admit to you, Michelle and I have chuckled a few times over the last few months as we've seen this academy and appreciated so much Robin's efforts and the Lord bringing him here. And we as elders, I must tell you, even when Robin and I broached this idea last October, September, when was our elders' retreat? September? We didn't even finish our sentence. There was basically immediate nodding and amen and kind of like, okay, at last, of course we need to have this academy and train our own men. We've been waiting for you to get this going. But the irony is that men like me are sent out from zealous young graduates of good solid seminaries like a master's seminary, are sent out around the world to train pastors and teach the world how to strengthen churches and how to lead churches, but often haven't had much experience doing it yourself in your own church. And often it's funny how I began training pastors from all over Africa, and here I am 18 years later, and it's one of my first opportunities to really properly, thoroughly in our own church where it should start to train leaders. So I don't know if you catch some of the irony of that, but it's a lot easier to tell others how to do it, I've learned, than to actually do it yourself and to train your own leaders to do it, because you're in the same church and you have to learn to get along and you're in the trenches together. And so I think it's a joy. It's long overdue. I know it's not that we haven't taught you these things informally, but for us to really do it in a more structured way is an exciting time for us as a church and crucial for our present and future health and what every church should be doing. But it's exciting to actually be doing it in a more sort of formal and focused way. So I thought, and I'm going to interact with you quite a bit. Let me move this up as closely as I can to engage with you. But why do you think we're having this academy? Why are you here? What's the main purpose? What's the reason? Talk to me. Yes, Carney.
My thinking goes to, firstly, entrusting these things to faithful men. Secondly, this being a ministry of the church, equipping the saints. So entrusting the truth and equipping the saints with the truth as well.
Excellent. Good summary. Others? Something else you would add? Andy?
To me, the main thing is to learn what the church should be and how we are different. How do we differ from what we should be?
Yeah. What we should be as opposed to who we are and how to get there. Great. All right. Somebody? Yeah, Ian?
Yeah, to strengthen the leaders to know what God expects from us and hopefully identify leaders and even those that won't be leaders, to know how to identify leaders for the future of the church.
Yeah, amen, exactly. Spot on. Good. Mike, and then Lisa.
It also brings great joy to the believer to learn God's truth.
Amen. Amen. Lisa.
Doctrine, to understand doctrine correctly, the doctrine of the
yep.
church in a world and a time that we live in where it's so watered down and it's kind of used as springboards as opposed to the basis of everything.
Yeah, amen. Doctrine matters. What you believe is the most important thing about you. And we're in a world that denies that. Anyone else? Yes, Mudubatsi.
I think as well that will enable us to be able to know God better and be able to follow in the footsteps of Christ.
Yeah, yeah, amen. We're here because we love Christ. So we love his church, we love his word, we love anything that comes from his lips because we love him and he's purchased us with his blood, right? Uncle Mike?
Cell group leaders, for instance, or any other leader for that matter, you can only take your group to the level that you are. And I always say to our cell group, we can only go as high as Tim is. There's one or two folk up in the church that may be a little higher because they've had exposure.
Yeah.
But the more exposure we can get to teaching, the more knowledge we have and the more we can share and bring our people up.
Amen. Church will never rise higher than its pulpit. You can't grow beyond what you know, right? What does Paul constantly say whenever he tells us the most practical things of dealing with sin and temptation? And he always says, knowing what you know about Christ. Therefore, we live the way we live, right? Well, you've covered what I wanted to cover. That's what I enjoy about interacting with you, and especially with such a well-taught and mature congregation, who many of you that have a history that far predates your few years at Antioch, and have people that have been well-grounded. But basically, why Antioch Academy? Because of what Christ requires of us as the leaders, and then what he requires of you as a believer, right? He requires of us as elders and shepherds of this church to equip all the members, right? Scriptures that come to mind, equipping the saints, Ephesians 4, verse 12. And I'm going to mention a lot of scriptures, and due to time, we won't always be able to turn there. So write them down. And I don't give them to you all for free in your notes. And you've got the back side of those two pages as well, or other notes if you want, or your laptops with you. Ephesians 4, 12. Also, 1 Timothy 4, verse 6 and following, the minister is to be pointing out these things. That's the minister's job, is to be grounding people in the truth, constantly reading Scripture, explaining Scripture, applying Scripture, 1 Timothy 4, 6, all the way to 16, being immersed in these things, watching ourselves and our doctrine closely. We're all about doctrine. So it's what Christ requires of us as leaders, to equip all the members, and especially for us to raise up future leaders, as Ian and I think others of you referred to. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22. Don't lay hands on anyone. How? Hastily, right? Be careful in the appointing of leaders. The most suicidal, Spurgeon that said, the most suicidal thing a church can do is select the wrong leaders, right? Also, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. What does that say? Entrusting these things to faithful men, right? Who will be able to teach others also. And I think part of what we began to realize over the last few years as elders here at Antioch is we've been touching on some of these things in an ad hoc way. You might get it in Ironman. You might have got it in a Bible hour. You might have got it in a theology breakfast. You might have got it occasionally in a Sunday sermon. But it wasn't systematic. It wasn't focused. It wasn't comprehensive enough to make sure we're going to cover what we think a mature Christian ought to know, a faithful husband and father, and definitely a potential a deacon or elder in the church. And it's what God requires, not only the leaders, but also of you as a believer. So those are the two key answers here. We're doing this academy because we're mandated by Christ as leaders, and then also just as believers. Bereans, where's that text? Acts 17, verse 11. They search the scriptures. Acts 2, 42. What's the first mark of a spirit-filled church? When the church was birthed at Pentecost, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. As Mark Dever likes to say, we hope when you come to visit us at our church, you find we're a studious church. We're not ashamed of that. We ought to be known to be as a studious people. Rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, right? We're cutting it straight. We're serious about Scripture. Our goal, our prayer as elders, and Robin and I's great concern and burden with this course is that the outcome would be the end product 2 years from now would be all of us loving Christ more, knowing him better, more mature members, more equipped believers, in their own homes, in your home, in your marriage, in your church, and also those who the Lord is raising up, some out of this, who would obviously fill the ranks and then the needs for more deacons, more elders in our church, like in any growing, healthy church. So that's why. Now, I thought also I'd motivate you with where we're going, and I laid it out for you there in the handout, just to whet your appetites, to keep you on pace, and motivate you with all the reading that we're asking of you, and purchasing the books, and diarizing for second Saturday of each month, and staying the course over the next 2 years. The order and sequence we're still kind of hammering out, but this is pretty much the 20 headline topics that we plan to cover. It's basically a micro seminary. This is a mini Bible school. And it's sad, isn't it, that Bible school has so often been outsourced outside of the church when it ought to be flowing through the church. And Bible schools, and I'm sure our brother Phil would, I'd be interested to hear, how your Bible school relates to local churches, because I think we have a similar philosophy of how is the church, what's the church missed out on today in terms of understanding its role with Bible schools?
Yeah, it's all outsourced, isn't it?
Yeah.
What's going on, and it ought to flow from the church out.
Yeah. Yeah, when we stand before Christ, who's going to bear the final responsibility? Yeah, it's going to be the local church, and we'll hear more from Phil tomorrow about his Bible. He's immersed in Bible school and pastoral training, as I have been and still am passionate about. But it's only as good as the local churches that send them in and receive the graduates and hold them accountable, right? Who's the pillar of the truth? Who's the one depository and guardian and upholder of of sound doctrine and the truth of the gospel? 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, the local church, right? The pillar and support of the truth. Extremely crucial. So here's where we're going to motivate you. We've looked at man of God, first session, character of elders, deacons. Robin covered that. We're in the middle of second and third sessions on ecclesiology. What does that mean? Doctrine of the church, ecclesia. The church, and a philosophy of ministry. By the way, talking about philosophy of ministry, which is another way of saying what we've been talking about last month and this month. I'll never forget Joel's father-in-law in his inimitable East Texas accent when I came home first year Bible school, all fired up. Pastor Ron, tell me about your philosophy of ministry. And here's a man who knows the Bible, who's taught the Bible, who's shepherded a healthy church by that time already, probably 25 years, and now close on to 40. And he looked at me with a grin. He says, well, I didn't know it was called a philosophy of ministry, but as soon as they get one at Walmart, I'm going to run down there and buy me one. Very tongue-in-cheek, because it's a nice way of saying, oh, wow, look at you, first-year Bible school student. You come home to teach me. So whatever you call it, we want to do God's business God's way, right? We want to be faithful to Christ and his word and ministry. So then Rob and I are still finalizing the order of this, but next major topic is basic hermeneutics, how to interpret Scripture, basic homiletics, how to exposit Scripture. Then we'll need at least two good sessions, and this will be a jet tour, but Bible overview. What is God's unfolding plan and message in the Old and New Testaments? And then a good three sessions on an overview of Christian doctrine, the fundamentals of our faith, otherwise known as systematic theology. What do we believe about major doctrines? From Christology to pneumatology, the Holy Spirit, to angelology, to eschatology, end times. And you're already getting an eighth of that with our ecclesiology, which we kind of front-ended because we're training leaders for the church, right? Then church history, we're going to have great fun there. Where have we come from? How have doctrines been developed, defended, clarified, etc.? Sometimes known as historical theology. Then 13th session, apologetics, cults, world religions, including syncretistic, Zionistic, African movements that we see all around us. And a huge subject there, how to defend the gospel against major objections and skeptics of the day. And then missions, evangelism, church planting. Then corporate worship ordinances, which saved me some time this morning because I realized there was no way I was going to do baptism and the Lord's Supper justice. And so we're going to fit it in there on that session, probably the 15th session, along with music ministry. We're going to look at biblical counseling and discipleship, which is crucial. We're going to look at marriage and family, kids and youth ministry, divorce and remarriage. Every church is going to have a position on this, so let's be clear on what we believe about this. Resolving conflict and church discipline, flowing very much out of today's study as well. Biblical gender roles and women in ministry, extremely controversial and vital, especially today. And then kind of a catch-all at the end, current issues, ethics, sexual revolution, Q&A, and so forth. Anything on there you think's missing that jumps to mind? And maybe it's included in one of these and I can clarify, or maybe we've left it out and the sooner you tell us the better. Anything major on there? It's pretty exciting, isn't it? To get to tackle those subjects together as a local church and clarify what we believe and to pass it on to others. It's great to see some of you who've already brought along another person with you today, a younger believer, a, Another eager student. Yes, Kev.
So when is gifts coming forward?
Yeah, thank you. Huge subject. I think, Robin, we probably hit that on pneumatology, right? And systematics. That's why we want, that's the only thing we want, we're thinking we need three sessions for. The others, you have to force yourself to cram it into to less. But obviously, remember, we're supplementing this with getting you reading on your own. Two-thirds of your learning is going to be self-taught as you read the books that we're suggesting to you. But yeah, we'll want to camp on pneumatology, doctrine of the spirit, spiritual gifts. Yeah.
And eschatology?
Yeah, definitely. Part of systematics. Systematics is normally refers to 9 major headings. Robin, you can help me if I'm forgetting here. Theology proper, doctrine of God and his attributes. I'm sure you guys can help me. What usually, bibliology usually comes next, right? Doctrine of scripture. Christology, doctrine of Christ. Pneumatology, doctrine of the spirit. We're going to... Yeah, anthropology, doctrine of man. Hamartiology, doctrine of sin. Soteriology, yeah, that's pretty important. Doctrine of salvation. Sorry? So we are charismatics, eh? Angelology, doctrine of angels. And eschatology, study of the end times. Yeah, those are the 9 major sections. Did I mention ecclesiology? Okay, but we're doing that now. So, good. All right. Any other kind of preliminary introductory questions to keep you motivated, to keep you focused? To stay the course and to get equipped. I don't think we realize how much theological study has been outsourced and kind of privatized and shifted to the academy. And how exciting it is when a local church reclaims that and says, we are first and foremost to be the defenders of truth. And out of healthy churches ought to come the training of pastors and leaders for the nations. I think we've been robbed a lot of that more than we even realize. But it's exciting. You're here. Even by your presence shows the eagerness of the church. And often, also, have you noticed the parachurch today? Some of the most thriving, vibrant parachurch organizations have arisen as a rebuke to the local church. Because the local church wasn't taking people deep. Because it just became nominalism or just shallow Sunday entertainment. Where do people go often to dig deeper and to take doctrine seriously or to learn how to evangelize or become missionaries? They end up with parachurches. And I think the Lord has raised up, dare I even say, an Arminian group like Campus Crusade, Navigators, InterVarsity, and others as a rebuke. Bible Study Fellowship, I know some of you are involved in. There still may be a place for some of them, but I think a lot of it is a rebuke to churches for not doing what we should have been doing all along. Carney.
Is this going to be running just indefinitely? Like after this, will there be another one, or is this one full?
We might just recycle it. Yeah, I think they're thinking it. I know there's people already who've not been able to jump on the bus this time, but would like to in 2 years. And yes, we have individuals who will come for a certain month, but you're not doing the whole course sort of for credit. But probably something that we would want to just recycle. I think a healthy church ought to continue to be raising up leaders. Maybe then we extend it as well and ask John Adlovi if he wants to bring a couple of his leaders from Cosmos City or Sammy and Soweto or Michael and Tyrell, if we could help them with a couple of their guys. I know we're not the only ones doing it, but I think sadly, I think we are very blessed to have the manpower and some experience in this, yeah. So, all right. Any other introductory thoughts? Any other thoughts from you, Phil, just in terms of the role of the local church? Training Lee, I know you're new to us, but...
I'm loving what I'm hearing. This is awesome. We have such a weak church out there, don't we, overall?
Yeah.
Because we just don't know what we believe and why we believe it. This is where it needs to be. For the whole world, but Africa, man, Africa needs this.
Yeah. So. Yeah. Desperate need. Yeah, amen. I'm going to read some quotes in a minute. All right, well, let's dive in. These are the 4 areas that I want to cover today, 4 key questions. Your notes say 3, and that's what happens when I was concerned about getting to PostNet, though I realized I just could do it at home on my own machine. But it was Friday afternoon as opposed to later clarity that came last night and early this morning. So instead of 3, change that to 4. four key questions. So page one, up at the top, bold, it's four. We're going to cover four key questions. So down at the bottom, so number two and three become three and four. All right? So just go over to page two, and the number two and three become three and four. And so we'll cover number one, what is the church? And then number two is going to be why the church, the purposes of the church. It's something so important, so overarching, and underlined everything that I kind of didn't know if I was just going to weave it in or call it out. And so you can just put that on the back or somewhere else in your notes, and then I can send her on to you probably some notes the way Robin has afterwards in terms of my manuscripts. So we're going to look at, and each of these, I would say we need to aim at, already time is flying, kind of 20 minutes-ish per question. And so I'd like to aim, where are we, 7? And we have to actually end at 9, closer to 9:30 as well, because the small group leaders need to have a little meeting and chat. And so we're going to have to end early. So we basically have 2 hours left. And so we're going to need to spend the first hour on 1 and 2. And then we'll get to that second page after we take a short break. So that's kind of what I'm thinking. So I want to interact, but just so you know, that's kind of our time frame, is about 20 minutes for each of the four questions, or basically an hour per page. So let's dive into page one. And before we get to that first question, just finishing my overview, by the way, what is the church, number one, then why the church, that's number two, and then what you can look forward to after the break is the really meaty, more theological and in some ways abstract and issues to grapple with is often in Bible school is number three, how does the church relate to Israel and the kingdom? And we have to deal with that. Robin promised that last week, last month. And then number four, how is the church to be governed? The three major views of church polity and why we land where we land as Presbyterianists. I'll come back to that. All right? So, the first question, what is a church? And I want to probe you a little bit. George Barna. How many have heard of George Barna? Leading statistician, church growth, trends, futurist, analyst. Had a really controversial, popular book came out 10 years ago called Revolutionaries, about the changing face of the church. And I quote Barna's, kind of his conclusion to all of his stats and surveys in that book, Revolutionaries. Quote, being in a right relationship with God and his people is what matters. Scripture teaches us that devoting your life to loving God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul is what honors him. Being part of a local church may facilitate that, or it might not. Response? I'll read it again. Being in a right relationship with God and his people is what matters. Scripture teaches devoting your life to loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength is what honors him. Being part of a local church may facilitate that, or it might not. This is a best-selling book, extremely popular in the American church, which obviously influences and churches around the world. Agree? Disagree?
You have to agree. You have to agree in one sense, because it may or may not, depending on the church you're in, but it should.
Yeah. Yeah, no question. There's bad and unhealthy churches, but is the local church optional? I think that's the key issue. Yeah.
Christ will build his church, and if he builds the church, it will be effective, and his manifold wisdom will be revealed to the church. Ephesians 3:10. So, if Christ is building his church, and if his wisdom will be revealed through the church, then even failing, stumbling churches that are looking to the glory of Christ, his effective work will be revealed through this.
Yeah, good. Let me turn it around another way. Can you learn to love God and other people rightly outside of the church? Mm-hmm. Namely, the local church, and we'll get to that in a minute. if you are loving God and loving other people and maybe even saved, outside of being a part of a local church, at best you are an irregular and an oddity and an unbiblical exception to the norm, if not a self-deceived false convert. At best, you're irregular and unbiblical. At worst, you might be unsaved. But you're definitely disobedient. Might be unknowingly. But you can't rightly love God and love others outside of his church, right? We're going to see that clearly. And listen to Moeller, by the way, in his rebuttal to that Barna book. Moeller says, the revolution we truly, remember the book is called Revolutionaries, all these future, this young generation, Generation X, who's discovering all these new ways to be spiritual and love God with or without the church. Moeller says, the revolution we truly need is a recovery of the New Testament vision of the local church, a comprehensive embrace of the totality of congregational life, including all of the functions and marks revealed in Scripture. This is the great task to which this generation of Christians is called, channeling all these energies into a comprehensive recovery of the biblical vision for local churches. This would be a revolution worth joining and worth celebrating. Viva that revolution. We say amen to that, right? Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. I thought this would be a good place for us to start. And actually, what I also altered to my thesis statement there is not only three questions, but four. But it's specifically four questions about God's building plans for his church. It's timely, isn't it? Get an amen from Damon, representing the building committee, right? Evan and I biked to the building site yesterday because I haven't had a chance to check it out this week. And I have to shoot off today to Zeke's first ever rugby match. Pardon the humor, but I don't know if he knows which way to run. But anyway, so I thought, okay, I got to see the site, make my weekly visit. So Evan and I had a bike ride up there. It's more uphill than you realize. And it's wonderful to see. You see God at work. You see building at work. You realize they're following a plan. And yet I'm very ignorant. And Evan and I are like, okay, what's been added this week? I see more bricks. But I bet you there's been more happening than just a few more bricks. I look at it as a novice and as an amateur. That's fine for a physical building. That's why I'm not even on the committee. But God forbid that we, as leaders and as members of a church, would look at the spiritual church that way and say, well, I don't really understand how you get there, but I'm just going to sort of applaud and just like be excited and be energetic. We better know what's going on, because the architect, the owner, has given us plans. And he is dead serious about us following them. And the consequences are actually eternal. Remember, the text we're about to read says, if we don't build God's way, if we don't do God's work God's way, you're in danger of losing eternal reward. You and I and our churches will be saved as through fire. We'll come out smelling like smoke if we're saved at all, because we built with wood, hay, and stubble instead of the right materials that the boss has entrusted to us with gold, silver, precious stones. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 3. Remember the midst of the conflict at Corinth and all the chaos going on there and all the party spirit and factionalism, or I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, all the man-centered arrogance of that church. And then Paul just nails it. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God, it's our two favorite words in the Bible, right? But God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. There it is again. But God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. See why we talk so much about being a God-centered church, right? This is God's work. If you want to write down the key, and that's why I leave the space for you, because I want you to hear the principles and see them for yourself like a Berean from the text of Scripture. This is God's work that we're a part of. It's his field. What an image. It's his farm. We're just the workers. It's his building. Remember that story about Sir Christopher Wren, who came up to one of the great cathedrals that he had designed in... It was St. Paul's, wasn't it? That's right. And I think, was it him himself? And the workers didn't know it was him? Or maybe it was someone else that he sent. And they came to three different workers and said, what are you busy building? And the one guy says, I don't know. I'm just getting a paycheck. And the next guy says, I don't know, but I'm a mason and I'm just putting on the next brick. And the third guy says, I'm a part of St. Paul's Cathedral, this great project, this glorious enterprise. I get to play a small part of it. Well, guess who was most motivated and probably did their work with greatest excellence and most honor to the Lord? The third guy, right? Because he got the big picture. So this is God's work. Let me read to you one of my favorite quotes about the importance of the local church from a little booklet by a man named Daniel Ray. I've shared it with you before. The church of the living God, from past to present, is glorious in his sight. There is no group, no movement, no institution of any kind in the world which can even approach to the glory, the splendor, the honor, the beauty, the magnificence, the wonder, the dignity, the excellence, the resplendency of the church of God. Would to God that we could all be filled to overflowing with a profound sense of the glory of the church as God sees it. Many of our problems about the local church would be solved immediately if we shared God's perspective. You agree with that? Amen. I just got an email last night from someone overseas who's a preacher we've had visit here once or twice. And it was a particular sort of minor question. But he greeted me by saying that I thank God for the work he's doing there in Antioch. Of all the things Jesus possesses, the local church is his most prized possession. So I wrote him back and said, well, that's good timing. Guess what I'm teaching on tomorrow morning? This is Christ's most prized possession, right? What are the metaphors we saw last time with Robin? Talk to me. What are these word pictures and images the New Testament gives us when it tries to define the church and to excite us about the church? Temple. And we say temple kind of like, huh? Temple as a Jew would have understood it. All ancient people knew something of the importance of temples. How much more? The Jews. God's own real temple. What else?
Body.
His body. The very body of Christ. We get that, right? That's something universal. The intricacy, the unity, the diversity, the complexity, the vitality of the human body, right? To be Christ's own body. What else?
Bride.
I mean, who was it recently? Listening to who's saying how to love other institutions and to think that the ministry of the gospel is not centered around the church is like being at a wedding and just before you say I do to your bride, another girl walks in wearing a wedding gown. It's like, pardon me, you're not welcome here. Christ loves his bride, and everything else we do ought to serve to see churches built up and strengthened in this world, right? That's why we exist, to see Christ's bride beautiful and radiant so that the groom is honored and exalted. We don't want any competitors to the beauty and the glory of Christ's church, right? Other images? Flock, right? Dumb, smelly, cute. Herdish. Herd, instinctive, vulnerable, sheep, right? Which we all are. Okay? Others?
Royal priesthood.
Yeah, royal priesthood. Yeah, we heard a lot of these in Peter, didn't we? What else?
Household.
Yeah, household, family, rich, rich image. No wonder Spurgeon said of the local church, it's the dearest place on earth. Isn't that good? The dearest place on earth. Would you say amen to that? No, I wouldn't. Starbucks had a slogan, remember a few years ago, in the States, very popular. We are your third place. You've got work, you've got home, make us your third place. Shouldn't that be a local church? Work, home, Where ought to be the next place, your default, people you want to be with, the place you want to hang out, warts and all, despite, in the midst of the challenges, don't have another third place than the people of God, right? Now let's look at the rest of this verse. Paul talks about it as God's work, but now he reminds us we've got to do it God's way. And that's the next passage here. God's work has to be done in God's way. 1 Corinthians 3 from verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Notice, he doesn't talk about the quantity, it's the quality he's concerned about. He doesn't say how big it is, he says, how faithful are you? Keep reading. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We just sang about that. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. Here's what's at stake. It couldn't be more serious or sobering or of greater consequence or significance. For the day will show it, verse 13, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quantity. Is that what it says? The size, the scope of our impact. No, that's pretty much God's job, isn't it? As MacArthur loves to say, you take care of the depth, God will take care of the breadth, right? The quality of each man's work. Verse 14, if a man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Notice the emphasis throughout this passage. Any man, any man, any man. Paul is clearly laying a pattern for all who build, all who labor in the gospel. It's a fill in the blank. You, Christian, you, church leader, you, faithful member of a congregation. Any man, any person's work. Verse 14, if any person's work which he has built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. Verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And then he goes right into one of the great images of the church. Do you not know you are a temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Don't mess with God's people. He will defend his church. Paul Slayline arrives this afternoon. We're having the supper together. I can't wait to just be a fly. Me and Joel both said, we just can't wait to be a fly in the room to have Phil and Paul compare stories about church planting. Now, so it's a setup, by the way. You thought it was supper, but it's just a big setup to have Phil and Paul. We're going to have Paul and Phil compare stories from all their experience in church planting here in Africa. And a few days ago, I sent this around to many of you. Paul sent me this quote I've never read before from John Patton, who, by the way, would have been a Paedo-Baptist and an amillennial, but we'll forgive him. He still has some, it shows us still the unity we have on the gospel. Remember, he's the guy that they said, you'll be eaten by cannibals? And he said, well, one day I'm going to die and be eaten by worms, so what's the difference? So this was the famous John Patton in his autobiography, I assume, is where Paul got this from. 19th century missionary to the South Seas. Listen to this. John Patton, this is missions philosophy, his church planting strategy. Plant down your forces in the heart of one tribe or race where the same language is spoken. Work solidly from the center. Building up, with patient teaching and lifelong care, a church that will endure. Rest not till every people and language and nation has such a Christ center throbbing in its midst with the pulses of the new life at full play. Rush not from land to land, from people to people in a breathless, fruitless mission. The concentrated common sense that builds for eternity will receive the fullest approval of God in time. Who talks like that today? Very few, sadly. He's saying, 1 Corinthians 3, build for God's approval, build with God's materials, do God's work, God's way, for a church that will last, a church that will endure, right? This is why we're here. Kevin DeYoung has written an excellent book a couple years ago, Why We Love the Church, in praise of institutions and organized religion. And this is DeYoung's response to the growing trend towards churchless Christianity. Dismembered believers, you could say, a bodiless kind of gospel, detached Christians. It's one of the quickest ways to get a hearing among Christians today, or to sell your book. Just tell your tale of disenchantment with the local church. make a bold statement about how you have outgrown the church. Have you noticed? That's what sells today, very sadly. You've discovered something more real and authentic. Drove by a church just yesterday. I noticed I've got a new sign. It's the favorite thing, real God, real people. I always feel like saying, what are you saying about all the rest of our churches? Like, we're not going to those churches with fake people. But it's funny, then the next shop down is real coffee. It's just marketing. Oh, it's real. It's real clothes. You know, it's let it all hang out. Just be real. I was reading the excellent social analyst, the cultural analyst Ken Myers yesterday, and he says, you know what, it's scary. If you really press the younger generation back to why they must be real and authentic, at the root is because you have a will. That's the essential thing about being human today, is just that you have a choice. You can choose to abort, you can choose to marry another gay person. The most essential thing that's left today, the foundational reality for the young generation is instinct. In other words, I couldn't really distinguish me from my dog because I have urges and I am allowed to fulfill those urges. And he was pointing out how previous generations understood something that to be human was to be made in the image of God. The foundational reality is love and beauty in the Trinity. But nowadays it's just instinct. So at the root of just being raw and real is I get to choose. And I wonder why the world is in the shape it's in. Very interesting.
God's word liberates us. The truth sets us free from those lies. Listen, though, I want to finish from DeYoung. He says, speaking of the flavor of the day, as kind of anti-church, spirituality is hot, religion is not. Community is hop, but the church is lame, both inside the church and out. Organized religion is seen as oppressive, irrelevant, and a waste of time. Outsiders like Jesus, but not the church. Insiders have been told they can do just fine with God apart from the church. I mean, these are the books that are selling today. Here's the titles. Life After Church, Dear Church, Quitting Church, so you don't want to go to church anymore. They like Jesus, but not the church. Those are all different book titles today. How about The Shack? The Jesus character in The Shack, best-selling, offered at local Christian bookstores here in Joburg, even church bookstores, sadly. The Jesus character says he would never create institutions. That's the spirit of the age, right? Ironically, The Shack wouldn't have sold if it wasn't for institutions like publishers and selling agents. A little bit ironic. Then we turn to the New Testament, and we see a very different story, don't we? We see that Christ loves his church, Matthew 16. Turn there. We got to look there. As Ian just referred to earlier, Jesus' promise built on the profession of the gospel, proclaimed from the lips of Peter. Sosi has a good treatment of this, by the way. Might be different than you would have expected in one of our books. I think, Rod, that was last session, wasn't it? Church and God's Program. Quite a good treatment of Peter's proclamation here. Jesus, Matthew 16, verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I like what DeYoung says. Yes, the church is a living, breathing body, but it also has structure and order, and we don't need to be afraid of institutions, right? We don't just need to be the church. We also have to learn to live the church and be this bride, this temple, this household, this body. DeYoung concludes, we need the church of individuals and institutions. We ought to love the church in all of her organic and organizational mess and glory. Or that quote I sent you yesterday that Robin sent out on the mail out. From Vance Havner, what the world needs is neither a Christless churchianity nor a churchless Christianity, but Christ the head, living afresh in his body, the church. I love that. I think I put that in your notes, right?
Yep.
Yeah. All right, so let's dive into more specifically, what is a church? Anybody want to attempt a definition? I asked Ethan and Ev and Ty in the car 2 days ago, and once again, the Steenkamp kids shame us all, as Joel pointed out, and keep us humble. He gave a very good answer, but I'm not going to tell you what he said.
When Martin Luther was asked that question during the Reformation, he answered an institution which properly administers two ordinances from God, baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Absolutely, that's a big part of it. But without looking at your notes, looking up here, what would we have to add to that? And what would be foundational to that? And where would you ever know about baptism or the Lord's Supper? Preaching of the word, right? As I seek in the next few minutes to catechize you, in a sense, on a definition of the church in an age where there's so much confusion. And yes, we will clarify, we're talking mainly about the local church. By the way, 100, Soci talks about 100, about 110, I think Dever talks about this as well, about 110 references to ecclesia in the New Testament, over 90 of them. The vast majority don't refer to the universal, invisible church. They refer to what? Local, visible churches. What is a church? A local church? It's an assembly of believers that rightly preaches the word and practices the ordinances, which would imply discipline as well. And that's what the reformers would often refer to as those three marks. You want to recognize a true local church, and by implication, do you realize what we've just said about much of what goes on and will happen tomorrow at 10 a.m. in buildings with budgets and buzzing congregations and parking lots full of people and well-dressed leaders and some institutions that have been going for decades. If we actually believe that the Bible says the church, a true local church, is those who rightly preach the word and practice the ordinances, which includes discipline, because if there's a table, you have to define who's welcome at the table, and if there's baptism, you have to define who can be baptized. Right preaching of the word, the right practice of the ordinances with discipline. Preaching, ordinances, discipline. What have we just said about, if I would dare say, maybe the majority of what goes on in the name of church tomorrow morning? Now do you feel something of the weight the reformers felt? They were just being booted out of the medieval Roman Catholic Church, was basically the only institutional church for 1,000 years. And now they were saying, we need to re-church Europe, because most of these are false churches. Sound kind of like Africa today? I'm sure Phil would agree. Are we not busy re-churching Africa? So much of what goes on in the name of churchianity in Africa is actually false. It's prosperity gospel. It's syncretism. What a heavy weight rests upon us to plant true churches. I mean, the Apostles' Creed, 2nd, 3rd century probably. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church. Nicene Creed, we refer to in our Declaration of Faith. We believe in one holy, universal, the old word Catholic in the right sense. I think, Robin, you talked about this last time, didn't you? One holy, universal, and apostolic church. Underline, those are four adjectives. You ought to know what they mean. They're all biblical, thoroughly scriptural. One. Verses that come to mind? One body, Christ, right? Ephesians 4, how about that? Ephesians 4, turn there for a minute. We're going to be often in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 4. One body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The church is one. We're going to see that big time in John chapter 17 in the next few weeks, right, in Sunday's sermons. Even Ephesians 4, verse 3, we preserve the unity of the Spirit. We don't create it, right? We're preserving what's already there. We are already one. But we uphold it and diligently protect it. One church? Any other texts come to mind?
Ephesians 2:16.
Yeah, that's good. Thanks, Kev. Ephesians 2:16. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, one body of Christ, right? Many members. How about holy? Scriptures come to mind. What does it mean that the church is holy? Scriptures or a definition. What do we mean by holy? Troy, what would you say? You know what holiness means. Yeah, that's part of it. Two parts, putting off and putting on, right? In good Pauline fashion. Set apart from sin. As Troy mentioned, set apart to God. Fleeing sin, devoted to God's glory. texts that come to mind that the church is holy? While we're in Ephesians, how about Ephesians 5, the bride, right? 25 and following. Just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle. It's all about holiness, but that she would be holy and blameless. One, we believe in one church. We believe in one holy church. We believe in one holy universal church. We're going to come back to this in a minute. And we saw it last time as well. And one apostolic church. Talk to me. What does that mean? Why do we say apostolic church? That's because I'm an apostle, and every church has to have Apostle Tim and Apostle Robin, Apostle Kevin. Yes?
Based on the foundation.
Built on the apostolic gospel. Go ahead and read Calvin. This was what made him most irate about the Roman Catholic Church, was they claimed succession from the apostles, but they rejected the teaching of the apostles. And so Calvin, in a much more eloquent way than I'm about to do, and probably in Latin, was basically saying to them, I don't care if you claim to be related to the apostles. They are turning over in their grave at your message. Doesn't matter. First of all, you can't prove it anyway, and it's a bogus claim. But even if you were directly descended from some apostolic dynasty and you still have Peter blood in you, why isn't Peter's gospel in you? Who cares about Peter's blood? Where's Peter's doctrine? You see, that was the absurdity of the Roman Catholic Church. We're built on the doctrine of the apostles. We don't need to be having the same surname. Ephesians 2, verse 20, right? While we're in Ephesians, the great epistle of the church. Ephesians 2, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, right? Peter's sermon at Pentecost birthed the church, right? Peter's proclamation we just read in Matthew 16. Why is it important to define the church? Let me give you a case study that just came out in the last couple of weeks. The current Nine Marks Journal is on missions. And this guy, who's been for 18 years on the mission field in Asia, has an article called Your Bad Ecclesiology is Hurting Us. What is a church? He says, it was the question I dreaded most. I was 28 years old. I'd been promoted from a missions team leader to the regional director. I was sitting at our monthly leaders meeting with 10 other team leaders representing more than 80 full-time supported missionaries serving in the 1040 window. Our discussions were supposed to be motivating and encouraging in the office work. We talked about evangelism strategy and fruitfulness of growing disciples and potential for multiplication in the future. But when someone would ask that question, or something like it, is our goal to plant churches? Were we doing that? And oh, by the way, do we even agree on what a church is? What makes a church a church? I dreaded that question. Worse, I knew from repeated, fruitless discussions that nobody in the room knew the answer. We didn't know how to define a church, much less a good one or a healthy one. What was the difference between a church and a gathering of 25 students on a college campus? We'd started plenty of those. What was the difference between a church and 30 business professionals gathering for regular Bible study? It was not just an academic question for us. By God's grace, we had witnessed amazing fruit through our labors. So as we held these discussions, we knew there were believers who would gather that very week. These gatherings were filled with people we discipled, looking to us for direction. Quickly, we discovered we didn't have much to offer them. It's quite a painful admission. Huh? In the 19 years since I first stepped onto the mission field, I've seen and heard the same story repeated across organizations and regions. All too often, Western missionaries don't have much to say about the church, at least not with biblical clarity. Among evangelicals, thankfully, the gospel usually remains clear. The inerrancy of Scripture is generally affirmed, and the importance of theology is typically acknowledged. But the church? Ask some missionaries if they can explain how their work relates to the task of church planting, and you will get fewer answers than you would expect. Ask them how they define the church and what a healthy one looks like, and you will get fewer answers still. So this is what's at stake in defining what the church is. So to define it, as Ethan so rightly said in the car 2 days ago, you have to talk about two major aspects of the church, right? What are they? To biblically define it, we have to talk about, first of all, what's the larger, the less used, but the underlying reality of the church? the universal church, right? But then we must hurry to, as a sense, where the New Testament hurries on and camps out the longest, and that is the local church. Let's say Benedict's an unbeliever, and tomorrow I have the privilege of leading him to Christ. The day he repents and gets saved, he joins the universal church. And then, post-haste, he should be baptized into and joining a local church. Does that help you? Just kind of sum it up as best I know how. Now talk to me, where is the universal, invisible church, this church as God sees it? In some ways, Christians. They've never met each other, most of them. We won't meet till heaven. But this church as God sees it, every believer who has ever been, past and present. They're not identical, but it's closely related for the sake of time. Universal, invisible church. Is that in the Bible at all? Can you show some verses that come to mind? It's definitely in the Bible. By the way, it's in our Declaration of Faith, too, so we all, and it's, as we just said in the Nicene Creed, because it's in the Bible. Ephesians and Colossians are circular epistles. They weren't written to one congregation, so most of Ephesians and Colossians references are more leaning towards universal church. What about Jesus in Matthew 16? I will build my church. Was he just talking about Antioch Bible Church, Johannesburg, started in 2009? God forbid, the arrogance for us to say that. So those are references to the universal church, right? I think I listed a few others, didn't I? 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. Oh, as long as you're a Presbyterian, as long as you're a Baptist. He knows all those who are his, right? Other references I've given you there. Listen to Luther. He says, thank God a child 7 years old knows what the church is. Namely, that holy believers and the lambs that hear the shepherd's voice. Those who hear the word of God with faith. Now, it was Calvin and later reformers who kind of, as someone has said, acted as midwives to bring back that clarity of what the full meaning of the church really is, according to Scripture. Now, let's look at specifically the local, visible church. Turn to 1 Corinthians. How does Paul address the Corinthians? The church of God, which is at Corinth, right? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. We don't even have to turn to all these verses. 1 Thessalonians, the church of God, which is at Thessalonica. Philemon is addressed a similar way. The church that meets in specific places, right? The church, not as God sees it, but as man sees it. Actual congregations, right? This is who most of the epistles are written to, and this is how the church is normally defined, as I said earlier. An assembly of believers in a local place, rightly preaching the word, practicing the ordinances with discipline. That's the simplest definition I know to give you. And I think it's one I'm going to keep repeating and definitely worth writing down. An assembly, a local assembly of believers who rightly practice the preaching of the word and the ordinances with discipline. They're not doing that. At best, they're irregular, and if not, they're a false church. The local assembly of believers, rightly preaching the word, practicing the ordinances with discipline. Does that mean that everyone in a local, visible church is a Christian? Does that mean every member is a believer? Jesus said there will be wheat, and there will be, despite our best efforts, and we must do our part to guard the front door and oversee the church and oversee baptism and protect the Lord's table. That's explicit throughout the New Testament. But Jesus still warns us there will be wheat and there will be tares, right? Can you think of certain scriptures that come to mind that those who profess to be saved turn out not to be? Matthew 7, critical, right? 1 John 2, verse 19, they went out from us because they were not of us, right? The whole Gospel of John, what do we keep seeing? This category of unsaved believers, false professors, those who claim Christ but don't actually bear fruit and follow him in the end. Many scriptures that we could turn to, right? Acts 20, Paul warns the Ephesian elders, from among you some will arise, leading others astray, right? 2 Timothy 4, a certain parable come to mind? Another parable, not just the wheat and the tares, but a really long, popular, repeated... Soils, right? Two of the four. Spring up quick and look great, and you can be sure, talk the talk, and probably became church members in many cases. But in the end, the thorny soil, the rocky soil, proved to be false, right? Augustine, long ago, said, many sheep are without, and many wolves are within. This is a good summary, if you want to write something down. Many sheep are without, as I mentioned earlier, who haven't actually, aren't in a healthy church like they ought to be, but there's true believers out there. And many wolves are within. One of the reasons why this distinction that is that we've that has developed in theology between the universal and the local church, or the invisible and the visible church, was because, remember, after 1,000 years of darkness in the medieval ages, the Roman Catholic Church said, if you're not a part of our visible institution, you're not a Christian. That's what they said. So they didn't recognize a universal church or any believers outside of their operation. So the great reaction of the reformers was, no, no, no. Scripture never says if you're under the roof, you're going to heaven. The Lord knows those who are his. They can't be attached to one organization only. And so that's why it's important for us to understand these things. I put that statement for you there. All members of the invisible church should join a visible church. But all members of a visible church are not necessarily members of Christ's invisible church. I think that's in your notes, isn't it? How do you know that someone is a member of the invisible church? That this brother here, if I've led him to Christ yesterday, and he now claims to be saved, how do you know that he's saved? Yes, he has a clear testimony, but the New Testament doesn't stop there, right? What is a part of proving that this is an actual child of God and a real follower of Christ? It's amazing how we continue to try and add things to that. Oh, did they go jump through this hoop, go through this procedure, sign this card, pray this prayer, walk this aisle? The New Testament has a very clear way to go public and try and remove all doubt and to nail your colors to the mast and tell the world, starting with the church, telling Christians, you're one of them, and you're going to wear the jersey. What's that called?
Baptism.
Starts with capital B, right? Baptism, right? That's how, and baptism is not a private thing, right? That's why we don't normally do it just in private or just at someone's pool because they like the scenery and it makes for a nice photo. It's an ordinance of the local church, right? Because you are joining a congregation, a local assembly of believers. And so I often have people say to me, oh, I don't need to become a member of a specific church because I'm a member of the body of Christ and I fellowship with Christians anywhere. Yeah, but which particular shepherds and elders are you submitting to? And which particular members are you going to love? At which specific address? Oh, I move around. I just, if you love Jesus, I love you. It's kind of safe and easy, isn't it? It's not very accountable. It's not very biblical. Right? I like the way Bonhoeffer put it. The body of Christ takes up space on earth. The body of Christ can only be a visible body, or else it's not a body at all. The body of Christ becomes visible to the world in the congregation gathered around the word and the sacrament. What did Jesus say? John 13, 34, and 35. They'll know we are Christians by our love, right? I love the way Dever puts it. Preaching and evangelism, through our speaking, we make the gospel audible. But through our congregation, we make the gospel visible. You ever thought about that? The gospel can't just be audible. It also ought to be visible. And how will people see the gospel fleshed out? It's through our love for one another and through our obedience to Christ's commands, right? The gospel needs to be visible and audible. Talk to me. You know by now. Why do we believe in membership? And by the way, I have to constantly remind people, this isn't unique to us. Like, I'm sorry this is rocking your world and upsetting your comfort zone and you think Antioch is some cult that dropped in from Mars. If I could just suggest that you go Google what Baptist churches and Christians and Protestants have been doing for centuries, you're going to be in for a rude awakening. membership is nothing new. I mean, by the way, this is the 1689 London Baptist Confession. All of the invisible church must join local churches and be visible saints, quote, who are willing to consent to walk together according to Christ's instructions, giving themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God. It's the 17th century, because they got it from the first century. Now, what are the scriptures you would use? Defend why we believe in local church membership. Top texts that come to mind. Other texts?
Acts 2.
Mm-hmm. Added to the number. Someone is keeping count. Signified by their baptism. Right? Good.
1 Corinthians 5. We have to judge one another, not those outside of the church, but in the church.
Yep. It's, again, clarifying inside outside. God has always wanted a clear line. Every year, about this time of year, if you do some kind of Bible reading plan, our families get into the details of the law. Pretty interesting having our maid, Cornelli, sitting there yesterday and reading about theft and stuff. It kind of got quiet. I think there's a connection there with people who live in traditional rural cultures. It's like, whoa, this is the world I live in. You know, if your neighbor, you know, punches you, and if your other neighbor comes in your house and gets caught stealing, it's the world we live in, right? And it's the relevance of God's law. But why are all those laws there? Numbers and Leviticus and the hard part of your Bible reading. Because God's people are to be holy, right? Richard preached that so powerfully last week at camp. Different, distinguished, set apart from the world. A distinct line that is drawn, right? That's why we believe in membership. I think if you had to give a one-verse summary, I don't know. I think you've nailed some great ones. But if I was in the elevator and I had 2 minutes with you, I'd go to Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders who keep watch over your souls. How do we know as elders who we're supposed to give an account for? Everyone who visits Antioch, would you like to ask Andre Machte for the database of those who've come and gone at Antioch over the last 7 years? And frankly, ask any local church pastor how many visitors they have on a Sunday. And I mean, it's just, am I going to answer to Christ for every person who just rocks up? That's a dreadful thing. We need to know as elders who we're going to give an account for, who's actually committed, submitted to our leadership and to our body of believers. Absolutely, yeah. Who you're assembling with. I mean, listen to this this is actually in our catechism, an old Reformed Baptist definition. What is the church? Answer, a church is an assembly of baptized believers joined by a covenant of discipline and witness who meet together regularly under the preaching of the Word of God. Sadly, very much a lost vision of the church today. Quick question, can you say that a local church is the body of Christ? Shouldn't we just say, oh, Antioch and Brackenhurst and, you know, Emmanuel are just little parts of Christ's body? Which is also true. The Bible does teach about the universal body of Christ. But can you also say that each church is the body of Christ? Is that biblical? Yes. It is. Paul to Corinth says you are the body of Christ. So there is an autonomy, there's a sufficiency, that one of the theological words used, an independence that each local church, if it's a faithful church, represents the body of Christ in that place. That's the language the New Testament uses. And then so see, and I think Deborah developed this in your reading as well. Let me ask you this. How does a local church differ from a business? I'd love to hear your thoughts quickly on this. How is a local church different from just another, another enterprise, another organization offering goods and services?
Spiritually driven,
that's a good summary. Because, by the way, it's become very confused today. A lot of people don't know the difference. Church has become more market-driven, consumer-driven than ever before.
So yes. A correct church would be spiritually driven. Any correct church would run like a business to just grow the product, which is numbers.
Yeah.
Many more people.
Yeah. So in contrast to that, what does it mean to be spiritually driven?
Whose business?
Yeah, exactly. We're answering to a very different owner. Right? I enjoy this. One of my favorite modern thinkers and the people who challenge me a lot in the church is David Wells. And I think the quote I'm reading is from another book, but this is probably a good summary of what he's written. If you want some bonus reading in all your spare time, The Courage to be Protestant. Superb, superb book. And he talks about what it really means to let God be God in his church in the midst of an age where the church has gone to the wolves and to the market and become consumer-driven. But listen to what he says about how the church differs from a business. He says, a business is in the market simply to sell its products. It doesn't ask consumers to surrender themselves to the product. The church, on the other hand, calls for such a surrender. It's not merely marketing the product. It's declaring Christ's sovereignty over all of life and the necessity of obedient submission to him and the truth of his word. When the church is properly fulfilling its task as it has been assigned, it is demanding far more than any business would ever think of asking prospective customers. Simply put, the church is in the business of truth, not profit. Its message, the message of God's word, enters the innermost place in a person's life, the place of secrets and anguish, of hope and despair, of guilt and forgiveness. And it demands to be heard and obeyed in a way that not even the most brazen and unprincipled advertisers would think of doing. It couldn't be a greater contrast than the church and a business mindset. Now, let me summarize the second point, which is not in your notes. And then what we'll do is we'll take a short break, and then we come back. I want to hear a little bit of your thoughts as well from the reading you've done after a quick coffee and stretching. But the second question, which I asked you to add at the bottom of the page, just briefly, why the church? What are the purposes, the biblical reasons, the mission, the priorities of the church? And Soce deals with this in chapter 5. That I trust you've read already. Excellent summary in here. This is a superb text. I really loved revisiting it this week. It's a book I go back to often. Dever covers it everywhere. Why did God invent the church? What is the head, Christ? What is his agenda? What are his marching orders for the church? And this has been a hugely controversial thing, hasn't it? Because more and more churches are being defined by what the seeker wants, right? What the statistics say, what the surveys reveal. I think in some ways the granddaddy of the modern church growth chaos was Charles Spurgeon. I think the daddy of the church growth movement, admittedly by most sources, would be Donald McGovern. And it came out of missions in India, where he saw that old-timers like William Carey and the rest had waited way too long for converts, and he found a way to speed it up. So McGovern discovered that if you did homogeneous churches that didn't mix different ethnic groups, if you used the right method, you could get more converts. And he came back to America, late 60s, Fuller Seminary, and he said, you guys need to get on the board with better methods. We're in an age of technology, aren't we? Techniques are everything. So the church became like the world, and we've learned to master the method. And most churches today, including Johannesburg, are the product of, if you'll allow me here, I know it's on tape, and that's okay. But occasionally, in the right crowd, not from the pulpit, I remind people, most churches today are the product of either Sliding Back or Shallow Creek. Those are my nicknames. Sliding Back and Shallow Creek. Saddleback, Rick Warren, Willow Creek, Bill Hybels. Now they are getting old, and there's the next generation coming who are smoother and slicker, and they'll have a different name. But they are everywhere. Doesn't mean we can't learn things from them, but I believe I wouldn't want to stand near them on the day of judgment because of the ruin they have done to the body of Christ. And I mean that with great seriousness. They have redefined the purpose of the church. They have said the church ultimately is a man-centered operation. And by the way, go visit next, if you're in Southern California, just visit Saddleback. And come back and tell me you're not shocked by the entertainment and the show of it all. It's a dishonor to God. His name is blasphemed among the Gentiles, and zeal for the Father's house should eat us up, and it should disturb us. And we see all the havoc that's being wrought around the world today and in places like Johannesburg. Why does the church actually exist? By the way, this was a letter that Lawson wrote to Rick Warren 15 years ago, warning him about his purpose-driven movement. I'll give it to you in the notes, but it really captures it. Lawson says, as one Southern Baptist pastor to another, I see the fruit of your book. And he says, it's not driving people to expound the scriptures in the pulpit. It's driving them to improve their programs. I don't care what you say. The purpose of the book is, I'm seeing it on the ground. And it's leading them away from expository preaching and into more effective programs. Well, what a warning. That's wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold, silver, and precious stones when we stand before Christ one day. What are the purposes of the church? First of all, is Scripture even sufficient? Are we convinced that the Bible actually gives us the answers? It does, right? All Scripture is? God-breathed, useful for teach and reprove, correction, training, righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The work of God, the Word of God is sufficient to do the work of God. God's Word can do His work in this world, right? 2 Timothy 3:16. 17. The whole book of Acts is our church growth manual, right? Let me summarize it for you. It's in our declaration of faith. It's what defines us. I think it's more important than any vision or mission statement is our own doctrine and our own church covenant. But in our own declaration of faith, we talk about this. Section 10 on the church. We believe the local church consists of a gathering of believers in Jesus Christ, baptized on a credible profession of faith, associated for the purpose of, and this is where the three E's come in, just to give you the best, quickest summary that I know how. One E, which is produced by two other E's, so this one's kind of E squared. That's the whole purpose of the church at the end of the day. From him, through him, and to him are all things, right? The glory of God. As somebody said, the church is God showing off. God showing off. Showcasing his wisdom, right? He teaches us 3:10. Romans 11:36. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31. And. It's all about exalting God's glory, right? That's our ultimate upward focus. How is that fulfilled? Well, first of all, people have to turn from their false idols and everything else they're worshiping and bowing down to. So that happens through evangelizing, right? That's our outward mission. So we have an upward goal over everything is the glory of God. We have an outward goal, which is evangelizing, winning the lost, planting churches. You're going to hear a lot about that tomorrow. And then, what happens with those new believers? They're gathered and they have to be edified and equipped, exactly. Edifying and equipping. This, you could say, is an inward goal. So we have an upward goal, we have an outward goal, we have an inward goal. This is why we exist. Another key phrase I want you to write down is we gather on Sunday. You understand, when we gather on Sunday, it is not for the world. When unbelievers come, praise God. Nice to have you visiting. What an opportunity. We will preach the gospel to you. It's not our main reason. We're not going to cater the services for you. We're not going to serve you afterwards. We're not concerned, frankly, about what you thought. As long as it was the God. Yeah, you're approved. We want to reach you. We try to proclaim the gospel every Sunday. But the main reason we gather is to edify and equip the saints, that God might be exalted. We gather to edify and equip. We scatter to evangelize. What happened in the church growth movement in the last 50 years is these got swapped. And the church started gathering to evangelize and catering worship services for the seeker. And then saying, oh, midweek, we'll do in-depth Bible studies and we'll get serious about doctrine, maybe. Bill Hybels comes 30 years later with a study called, what was that thing about 10, 15 years ago? It was called Reveal, I think it was called. And him and his leaders said, we're sorry. After 30 years, we realized our people are maturing. They don't have depth. Oops. Well, that's why. He took these purposes and they had bad ecclesiology. And they swapped. The church gathered to evangelize and they scattered to edify. Wrong. The New Testament says we gather to edify. Gather for the saints so that we might be equipped and scattered to evangelize and reach the lost. That's the briefest summary I know how to give you of a whole lot of biblical material.